Well, let's pray and again entrust our time to you. Father, we thank you that you are, as we have affirmed, Lord over all, God blessed forever. We thank you for the grace with which you deal with us. We thank you that you are the Lord who is our shepherd, who shepherds us. And where we find ourselves in life often puts us in green pastures, but sometimes it's going through valleys that are deep, dark valleys, the valley of shadow of death. And so we come to you out of whatever places we are. We pray that we would know your shepherd heart and your care. But I pray also, as we look at the passage in front of us, that we would know that you are sovereign, Lord, the ultimate one, to whom we will all one day give an account. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and redeemer. I was moving across the internet a couple of weeks ago and came across an article posted that caught my eye. What happens after your final status update? I didn't know what it meant, so I thought, well, I'll check and see. I'd be interested in knowing what happens after my final status update, only to discover that it was an article by an individual whose great concern is what happens to all the digital information stored on cyberspace that's related to if you're on social media and all of these other ways, and what could happen to all of that information about you. More about our lives is posted on the internet than it obviously has ever been available publicly before. And apparently there are already people who are putting in their wills digital executors who will be responsible for guarding your digital life on cyberspace. Now, I must confess, of all of the things that kept me awake at night recently, that has not been one of them. What happens after my final status update? I guess that's a Facebook term or something. But the question is an important one, not because of digital information on cyberspace, but there is a final status update. And it's the reality of what happens when we meet God. What happens on the other side of death? Rebecca Price Chaney, in her book, Who Goes There? A Cultural History of Heaven and Hell, makes this observation. Contemporary Americans tend to believe that all people go to heaven and view the idea of hell as repugnant. There is a general assumption that unless someone was a child pornographer, racist, drug lord, or terrorist, he or she will go to heaven. Even then, Americans want to give people the benefit of the doubt, largely because they can't believe that a loving God would send people to such a place. Back last April, there was a cover article on Time magazine entitled, What If There's No Hell? It was inspired by a best-selling book by a megachurch celebrity pastor who really was saying in the book that, you know, ultimately, we can be confident that virtually everyone, and hopefully absolutely everyone, will be saved. They will not experience judgment. Oh, if they do go to something called hell, it will only be temporary because love wins. Because in the ultimate, God's love will overcome all of those other ideas. And it became a bestseller rather quickly. Quite honestly, it's an exercise in hope projection and scripture twisting, but the fact that it sold so widely says that it was touching a significant chord. Hell is a hard thing to think about. It's hard to preach about. It's something that we would just like to dismiss and say, oh, well, a loving God, that, no, there's no. But we can't just dismiss it idly. The issue isn't just whether we think rightly. The issue is there's destinies of people, people that matter. Our destinies hang in the balance. If that celebrity pastor is wrong, what then? What about the destiny of people we love and care for? If we believe wrongly about it, we may think, well, it doesn't really matter. It's all going to turn out fine in the end. And yet the reality is that the Bible does speak about hell. And no one spoke about it more than Jesus himself. And he didn't speak about it as a temporary, passing, manipulative kind of thing. Spoke about it as real and awful. He defined his whole life, ministry, as I came to save those who were lost. And if there was no problem that people could be lost, Why would he pay the price that he paid? C.S. Lewis wrote years ago, "There is no doctrine I would more willingly remove from Christianity than the doctrine of hell if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words." Dorothy Sayers, the English mystery writer, put it more succinctly, "We cannot repudiate hell without altogether repudiating Christ." It makes us take it more seriously. This morning, I want to think with you about that part of what the Bible talks about, not from what Jesus says, although what Paul says is entirely consistent with what Jesus says, and we'll link the two together, but by what we're taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 1 as we begin our entranceway into this book that will be in front of us over the next number of weeks. Last Sunday we began, we looked at the first four verses. It's interesting that in our English Bible, there's a lot of sentences between verse 3 and verse 10. But in the original language, as Paul wrote it, it is one long sentence. He would have failed all the English classes I took about having short, readable sentences. But it's an important connection. So even though we're going to focus on verses 10, let's begin reading at verse 3. "We had always to give thanks to God for you, brothers." I'm reading the English Standard Version, by the way. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you and the churches of God for your steadfastness, your endurance and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you should be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who repay you, or afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Now, Paul wants the Thessalonian Christians to know two things. One is that as he hears about how they are doing, this is a baby church. It's 2, maybe 3 months old in the faith. Paul and this missionary team has been forced to leave them because of the persecution that's broken out. How are they doing? Will they be overwhelmed? I mean, they're so immature, they're so young to be forced to stand on their own. Can it last? So he writes to them to thank God. You've got the signs of life, the signs of health, the signs of growth. You've got a growing faith. You've got an expanding love. You've got a sustaining endurance. And so he celebrates that in the presence of God. What can we do but just give thanks to God for that? The second thing that's a concern to him is that as they are being opposed and persecuted and ground down, that they don't let the immediate reality crowd out the long-term reality. That they know that God will have the last word, even though it looks like their enemies, their opponents, have the upper hand. And so he wants them to sustain themselves in their faith, in their growth, because they think long range. That's why in verses 5 to 10, having given thanks, he now takes them to the end, takes them to the return of the Lord Jesus, takes them to the fact that the Christian faith not only looks back in gratitude for what God did when he sent his Son to die on the cross and rise again, but it looks forward to what God is going to do when he completes the process, when the Lord Jesus returns. And so you'll notice that verses 5 to 10 take us into the future. So the first thing he wants us to understand is that the Lord's return will bring about a great reversal. Now, there's two sides to that reversal. One is the side for believers, and the other side is for those who are persecuting and ultimately unbelievers. This morning, I want to focus on the second side, and next week we're going to come back to this passage, move through the end of the chapter, to think about what the promises are here, about what our destiny is as believers. So even though I'm going to look at that a little bit this morning, that's not where my focus is going to be. But what I want you to notice, first of all, is that here we're a group of suffering Christians, and in God's plan and God's purpose, Christians often know what it is to suffer. So in verse 4, he says, "Your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring." And this baby church was being battered by the opposition of its culture and some of those influential people in the city. Now, that's not something unexpected. One of the striking things is that Paul always was honest right up front with the people to whom he was sharing the gospel. Listen to what he says in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "I don't want any one of you to be moved, to be swayed by these afflictions. You yourselves know that we were destined for this." That's our destiny as Christ followers. "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer afflictions, just as has come to pass, just as you know." The Lord Jesus said that. "In this world you will have trouble." The last thing he said, the last verse of the upper room discourse before he prays, John 16, verse 33. "In this world you will have trouble. Be of cheer, I've overcome the world." Told in Acts that Paul says to the baby churches, "Through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God." Suffering is not an unexpected thing for Christians. It is what the Lord warns us about in this interim between the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus. And it's not the exception for many people today. We live in a sheltered environment. God has been gracious to us. But I was struck by this that I came across in the New York Times. Sorry, I need to find it here. A global survey, the Times reports that 100 million, and others would say 200 million, of the world's 2.2 billion Christians are subjects to threat, persecution ranging from Bible bans to murder. The problem is largely in countries where Islamic extremism has taken hold, though non-Muslim North Korea remains the number one oppressor. This week, the State Department issued the names of the 8 most serious offenders against religious tolerance, and in those every single case, it was Christians who were the main target, and it's interesting that 5 of them were Muslim nations, the other 3 were North Korea, China, and Burma. But there were others that were not named, I think for political reasons as far as the State Department is concerned, where that's the reality. More Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than in all of the 19 previous centuries combined. And the first decade of the 21st century, experts tell us, was at a higher rate than in the 20th century. So we sit here and we don't enter into that as many Christians and the Thessalonians were. But Paul wants them to understand 2 things. He wants them to understand suffering is working for them rather than against them, even in the present. Notice verse 5. "This is an evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you are considered worthy, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." In other words, he's saying this, that is, your endurance in the midst of suffering and difficulty, your endurance is a sign of God's righteous view of the world. You're considered worthy of the kingdom. Now, we don't get merit. We don't get worthy of the kingdom. It's not that we earn our way there. But the idea of worthiness is that there's a correspondence, there's a suitability between 2 particular things. And the correspondence is this, that endurance is the evidence of the reality of faith. Endurance in difficult times shows that my faith is not just an emotional, superficial thing. It is God at work in me. Endurance is a sign of the reality of faith. Continuance in faith shows that it's real. And continuance in the faith comes because it's God who's at work in us. So Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will keep doing it, will perfect it until the day of Christ. So when we endure, that's a sign that the kingdom of God is our destiny. It's showing that God is at work keeping us and sustaining us. Your suffering is not wasted. It's not meaningless. It's God refining you and equipping you and increasingly making you more worthy of the kingdom. We need to hear that story in the difficult times of our life. We're tempted to pack it in. The very evidence that God is at work in us and has genuinely saved us is that we keep trusting. Not because it's circumstantially easy, but because it's spiritually true. Then he says your suffering is also going to bring a future reward. There will be a time of rest. There's going to be a time when God rights the wrongs. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment. But all of that, he wants them to understand, is related to this great truth of the return of the Lord Jesus. Notice how he describes it in this particular context. We'll see as we move forward that when he's thinking about the way the Lord Jesus is coming for believers, it's going to take on a different tone. But here he's thinking of when the Lord Jesus returns to earth to show who he is in power and glory. So notice the language in the middle of verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. That's strong language. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. There is going to come a time when the Lord Jesus returns, and as he's described in the book of Revelation, he will come as the Lord of lords and the King of kings, conquering and to conquer. Come with a sword. He will come, as the text says, surrounded by his mighty angels. He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Now, it's important to notice that although this passage says God is just, God will judge, that it's the Lord Jesus through whom that judgment is declared and carried out. He does not come as the Savior. He comes as the sovereign, the righteous one, the rightful owner, the rightful representative of the holiness of God. Now, just to go back to the immediate issue, it says in verse 6 and 7, he will come for your behalf, and he will come on their, well, not behalf. Since God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, the Lord said. I will repay. Those who trouble you will be troubled. Those who afflict you will be afflicted. But at the same time, I will grant relief to you who are afflicted. The word relief is in the Greek word, in Greek language, anison. Does that string a bell to any of you who are a little bit older? I'm not sure that anison even exists as a product anymore, but it was an aspirin-like kind of product to take relief from pain. I don't know whether they got it from this word or not. God is going to give relief, but the relief is not just relief from pain. It's release into all that God has prepared for those who love him. So that's the first thing he wants them to understand, that the return of the Lord Jesus will mean a great reversal. Those who are on the top now will, if they are not rightly related to God, find themselves at the other end. And those who are suffering persecution will find themselves receiving God's gracious compensation. But I also want you to notice that the main theme that he strikes in verses 7, 8, and 9 is that the return of the Lord Jesus means powerful judgment. And he focuses on the work of the Lord Jesus in terms of pouring out his judgment on those who are not ready to meet him. I want to think with you quickly about the process of judgment, the place of judgment, the recipients of judgment. Three words that describe the process of judgment. It is, first of all, just. That's important to Paul to emphasize. You'll notice he begins in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Comes back to it in verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just, righteous, to repay with affliction. And then down in verse 9, they will suffer the punishment. But the word punishment is built on the same basic word that means justice and righteousness. When God comes in the person of the Lord Jesus, and when we stand before him, it will be as the righteous one. Now, I think we need to understand that we all too often play against each other things that ought not be played against each other. The idea that a loving God could not pour out judgment. But love and justice are not opposites. You begin to recognize that if I genuinely love my children, if I genuinely love my grandchildren, and I see somebody abusing them, if I see somebody harming them, then love forces me to demand justice, that that be stopped, and there is anger and wrath that is righteous anger and wrath that moves against evil and moves against the abuse and moves against the offender. Our society gets all confused on that in all kinds of places, and being loving means that, no, there cannot be real justice. But that is not God's view. It is not our heart's cry. We hear of certain crimes, we hear of certain things that are done, and instinctively we say, oh, Lord, stop it. Get that offender. Put an end to that. Bring them to their just punishment. I cannot stand by if somebody attacks my wife and just say, well, I love that person too much to want to inflict harm. Now, we know instinctively from the depth of our being that evil must be judged. Evil must be paid for. Miroslav Volf was a Yugoslavian Christian, brought up in that country in the midst of all of the persecutions that they experienced. And he watched as the country tore itself apart. And there was those terrible genocidal actions done between the Serbs and the Croats and keep forgetting the name of the other people group who suffered in some ways the worst, the Muslim community, the Bosnians. He even though he was brought up in a Christian family, struggled with the idea that God was a God of justice and wrath. He writes, my last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I came. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda. In the last decade of the past century, when 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days, how did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. He writes in another book, if God was not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. Horrific case in Canada. Young woman gave birth to a child, strangled it, threw it over the fence into the neighbor's yard. Two juries of her peers found her guilty of second-degree murder. The appeals court, a week ago, said she was not guilty of murder, something called infanticide, which apparently in some Canadian aberration of in insanity, is less serious than second-degree murder. And the judge gave her 3 years of suspended sentence. She did not spend one day in jail for doing that to her child because of Canada's bad abortion laws on one side. And she said, this is just an extension of it. If you could do it a day before, why can't you do it after? It's not quite the word she used. And because of the burden of childbirth and motherhood. And we need to grieve for the mother as well as for the child. And everything within me, recognizing the trauma that she may have gone through, says, no, a baby was murdered. Murdered. Do you know, in the idiocy of the criminal system, justice system, isn't it nice to talk about the idiocy of another country's justice system? She will probably serve time in jail for the crime of throwing the baby over the fence, but not for the crime of killing the baby. And you look at that and you say, oh, Lord, do justice. God's judgment will be just. God's judgment will be retributive. What I mean by that is the word that he uses, he will repay. There will be an equation between the sin that is committed and the judgment that is weighed out. But let me warn you, what God considers sin is often very different from what we consider serious sin. What is enormous in the sight of God is often far less enormous from our distorted and depraved perspective. The third mark of this judgment of God is that it is just, it is righteous, it is retributive, And I think the only word you can use is, it is frightening. What word do you use? It inflaming, fire, taking vengeance. Can't read those words and think, oh, it'll be an interesting experience. You read those words and you pull back. It is a dreadful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of the living God. And what's the outcome? Paul doesn't use the word, but the outcome is hell. I want you to notice three images he gives of hell in this passage. Hell is a place of punishment. Hell is a place of destruction. Hell is a place of exclusion. You'll notice he uses the three words, verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. It isn't a place where all our friends get together and we enjoy life. It is a place of punishment. The Lord Jesus spoke of it that way in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, as well as a number of other places, when he said, some go into everlasting life and others go into everlasting punishment. And it is on the lips of Jesus that we hear some of the most awful things. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There will be the outer darkness. There will be the fires of Gehenna. All in some of that is symbolic rather than probably literalistic, but the reality is awful beyond our imagining. It is a place of punishment. So Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11 talk about the smoke of their torment rises day and night forever and ever. Jesus told the story of the rich man who died and went to the place of judgment and says being in torment. Secondly, it's a place of destruction. You notice that's the word that's used in verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. The word destruction here doesn't mean that it will cease to exist. This is a word that was used, for example, of land that had gone barren. The land was there, it just didn't fulfill the purpose for which it was intended. It was ruined. Jesus uses the same kind of word, not the same word of eternal destruction. And the word he uses describes, again, the ruination of something, something that just can't function. As it talks about the wineskin that is split open, it just is ruined for anything positive. Talks about the lost, the ruined coin. It isn't that it ceased to exist. I mean, we've, over our marriage, both Elizabeth and I, put money away in secret hiding places at different times that are still secret to us. And that money hasn't ceased to exist, but it's of utterly no use to us because we have no idea where it is. But in a more serious way, that's what Jesus describes hell as being like. Third word is exclusion. You'll notice how it's put in this passage. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You could say that that is exclusion, and certainly it is, but it's even stronger. It's banishment. God is the source of life. This is exclusion from that. This is being cut off from that. The kind of language that Jesus used over and over. Just listen to some of the things that he says in the book of Matthew as he describes the final state. He says that this servant who is not ready, the unfaithful servant, put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he talks about the parable of the unready virgins, and the door is shut. Jesus speaking as the Lord says, I don't know you. The next story, Jesus says, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will go into eternal punishment. You can't miss it. This is eternal. Eternal punishment, eternal destruction, eternal exclusion from the presence of God. And of whom is he speaking? Look with me carefully. There's nothing more important than we see of whom he's speaking, because he began by talking about persecutors. Okay, persecutors of Christians. This is the judgment that is going to fall on them, but notice what we have in verse 8, inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those aren't two groups, they're one. They don't know God. Why? Because they don't obey the gospel. It's unbelievers. It's those who've not bowed the knee to Jesus. The good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, but those who don't know God, those who don't obey the gospel, in chapter 2, he'll talk about those who will not receive love for the truth so as to be saved. They will not come. They will not obey. And there's a certain sense in which they exclude themselves. John's gospel says, he who believes in the Son has life. The one who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. If Jesus is to be believed, if Paul is to be believed, eternal destinies of people are determined by their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for some of you, that raises an ultimate question. Am I a believer? Have I trusted Christ? Have I obeyed the gospel? Have I given my heart and trust and received what Jesus has done for me? Have I crossed that line from death to life? For all of us, it makes us look at people different. Members of our family, people whom we love, friends who we socialize with, do they know God? Have they obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? It makes us look at the world differently. We have the gospel. What are our responsibilities to those whom we love and care for and know? Jesus will be our judge. But I don't want you to miss something of critical importance. The Jesus whom we will stand before as judge came as our substitute. When he went to the cross, he took the punishment of God. When he went to the cross, he experienced the destruction of God. When he went to the cross, he knew banishment from the presence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? All that hell is, he endured. And that's why he can say to those who put their faith and trust in him, I've paid, you don't have to. Come under my provision. Accept my substitution. Have you done that? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? So let's just spend a moment or two quietly in the presence of the Lord. If you're not sure, time to hear God speaking to you and saying, come. And if you've trusted Christ, what does the reality of the ultimate judgment of God do to you in terms of thinking how you relate to some who you know and care for and love who don't know him? After the service is over, the prayer room to my left will be available, and there are people who love to pray with you. If you've not trusted Christ, if you have trusted Christ, but there's some other burden that you want to share. But I want to pray with you now, and that may well be that God has spoken to you in a significant way. It may be that you want to say, you know, this is a time when I want to trust Christ. It may be some other thing God is speaking to you. And I just want to call you in the presence as people have their heads bowed just to, so I can include you in my prayer. Just raise your hand quickly and then we'll pray as God is speaking. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. So you, Father, who know our hearts, we love to think of you as the God of love and grace. Remind us that you are God. And while that assures us of you are for your people, it also reminds us that you are against sin. So we entrust ourselves to you in the name of our Savior. Amen.